In this second message on the book of Job, we look at the topic of suffering and ask, what are we to learn about suffering from this book? Perhaps no man has ever suffered as Job suffered. Certainly, he's up there among the top sufferers. But this question is important. It's, I think, certainly important in the minds of the world. I many years ago saw on a television program, this was supposed to be, you know, the educational part of TV, that they actually went into some sort of a classroom and the professor was talking, and I'm not sure what the class was about or anything, but I was rather shocked. I was a fairly young person. And the man said, well, he says, of course, it may be that there is some supreme being, but we recognize that the God that is generally represented from the Bible can't exist. And he said, he's represented as being all-powerful and also being all-compassionate. But when you see the suffering that goes on in the world, we recognize that if that's okay with him, then he's not all-compassionate. If it's not okay with him, then he must not be all-powerful because he can't control it. Therefore, QED, thus it is proved, the God of the Bible does not exist. Well, this is the the patent misunderstanding of someone who does not know God and certainly does not know the Bible. But I want to ask you today if you understand suffering. Do you understand what it means? Do you understand about it? We want to look at several things. First of all, I want to deal with the kinds of suffering. This is just an analysis, as the scripture gives us an example of suffering. It gives us different kinds. There is, and I preached a message some time ago that talked about the four kinds of suffering. Let me add a fifth one to this, and that's a general one, and that is natural suffering. When you think about suffering, kinds of suffering, let us analyze it a bit. First of all, there is such a thing as natural suffering. This is the pain of an injury. This is the throb of a migraine. These are the pangs of childbirth. These are the pains that come in this natural world, and it's natural in a sin-cursed world, you see. It is an indirect form of judgment as a consequence of the fall of man into sin. So it is on that platform of a sin-cursed world that pain and death, the process toward death, has been allowed because it is a judgment on sin. Now it is not than a judgment on you for your sin. It is the judgment on the world for sin. And it is on that platform that all the other classes of suffering are played out. There would be no suffering, perhaps, if there had been no sin. All right, then, what are the classes of suffering aside from natural suffering? I want to divide them into two parts: man-caused suffering and then God-caused suffering. And in each case, these will be divided into two. If you have a visual image here, you can picture a square that's been divided into four parts. So you have four parts. Now, to the side here, we have man-caused That's these upper two, and then God caused here the lower two. But above here, we can say deserved and undeserved. So we have man caused deserved, man caused undeserved, God caused deserved. Okay, you get the idea. So you have a graph of this in your mind. We're going to be dealing with those. First of all, then, man caused suffering. First of all, deserved suffering. Let's label this something. We'll call it punishment. Punishment. As we were reading in 1 Peter 2, we recognize that certain situations call for punishment. Man caused suffering that is deserved. In 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters. Servants, your slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle master, but also to the froward, to the mean guy, to the horrible boss. There's some sort of movie out there, Horrible Bosses, something like that. And he says there will be punishment if you're not dealing with that. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. Suffering for evil doing is punishment. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Here is the deserved punishment. We understand this. This is where you have to pay the ticket for speeding. You have to go to jail for the crime. Or as a child, you get spanked for your wrongdoing. This is punishment, all right? As you think about this, sometimes we suffer for punishment, and this is man-caused suffering that is deserved. And though all the prisoners were innocent and framed and so on, we understand that, yet actually, down in your heart, you know it was deserved. A second category, then, would be man-caused suffering, undeserved suffering. And we'll call this persecution. The persecution may come for religious beliefs, may come because of your ethnic quality. You may be persecuted because you are of the Hatfields or the McCoys, you know. Persecution is undeserved suffering caused by men. We have a number of examples of this in the scripture, again in 1 Peter, dealing with this, especially because they were being persecuted. 1 Peter 2, as we were reading, he says in verse 18, which we just read, the servants or the slaves were to be subject even to the bad masters. In verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. How do we deal with persecution? Well, he says you only have one question to ask about this thing. And that is, the practical question is, may I escape it? But the only question a Christian has to ask is, what is the right thing to do here? Not how do I get back, just what is the right thing to do? And he says, so if you endure this kind of suffering wrongfully because of your conscience toward God, then he says that is truly thankworthy. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Christ, you understand, suffered at the hands of men, but it was not deserved. This is precisely the suffering of Christ. And he says, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There was a book written in his steps and so on. It came from this verse. But what it was really was asking, what would Jesus do? You know, this new bracelet that people were wearing. I say new compared to other things. But But actually, in the context here, he's talking about following the steps of Jesus as he responded to persecution. For even hereunto you were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Again, over in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, where you might want to turn if you want to follow along. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17, he goes into this dealing with the suffering that comes by persecution. Verse 13, 1 Peter 3, 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, you know, and the thing is, you do the right thing, most people leave you alone. People are glad to have you as a next door neighbor, right? But then he says, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. He says, then you need to have a certain attitude. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The final thing is, what can they do? At the worst, they'll kill you, and you get to go to heaven. All this suffering's over. Verse 15, but sanctify. This is to set God apart as a holy thing. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's wonderful to read about the martyrs who in persecution were brought up, and they say, all right, why are you acting like this? And he says, because this is the truth. The one man was said, don't you realize I can take your life? He says, no, you can't. My life is eternal in the Lord. I'll take everything you have. All I have is in the Lord. You know, you have no power over me. And what is he doing? He's giving a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Then he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Turn over to 1 Peter 4, look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Think of suffering for the glory of God in persecution. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. All right, we begin to recognize that man-caused suffering may be deserved punishment. It may be undeserved, that's persecution. We come then to God-caused suffering. And again, it could be deserved, and it can be undeserved. First of all, deserved suffering, we will call this chastisement. This is not primarily punishment. This is chastisement. When I think of punishment, I think of the prisoner, the convict, or the criminal is what I'm trying to say, who is then made a convict, you see. He is exiled away from society. We don't want him around us, walking the streets, as they say. He's out walking the streets. It's a strange thing to have all these criminals walking the streets. Why do they have no home? That's the thing. We find that they are removed. We don't like them. We don't want them. Got away from us. That's punishment. Chastisement is different. Chastisement is what you do with your children, you see. And it does not represent hatred. It does not represent rejection. In fact, almost the opposite. Chastisement represents love and is a picture of the proper relationship. Because we are related to God the Father, he will chastise us properly in love as children. the passage of chastisement is Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, you find that you are being chastised. If you are suffering, and people suffer for their sin, there's all kinds of physical ailments that come by sinful actions. I led a man to Christ who was dying of emphysema because he smoked. And even there, he would have such a racking cough. And since he was dying anyway, the doctor said, well, if the smoke in your lungs will calm that down, then go ahead and smoke. So I kind of had to hold my nose while he was smoking just to be able to continue to talk with him. There is suffering that comes as a result of turning away from God's will. Hebrews 12, look with me at verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten, he says to these Christians, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And he goes back to the Proverbs, and there, as Solomon is writing to his sons, this author of Hebrews says that God was writing this to his sons, you see. So he says, you have forgotten the exhortation that was spoken to you as children, and here he quotes, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise that suffering. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Faint is to just give up, you see. People never faint at the right moment, do they? if you faint, it's always at a bad time. My dad worked, I was born when he and my mom owned a restaurant in Lafayette, Indiana. And he said he fainted once. He was working and doing something, and he took a meat fork and with some wrong move, he put it right through his hand. And at that moment, there was a number of things that he should have done, but instead he fainted. So you never faint at the right time. Well, this is the point here. He says faint is to give up in this case. So he says, under the chastening, this is not for you to say, well, then I just give up. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth, whips every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, that's our goal, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Here he says, in our flesh we had fathers that whacked us and did us, and he says, that was according to the flesh, you see, and later he's going to say, they did this in their own pleasure, you know, you're bothering me, kid, whack, you know, and that type of thing. But he says, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present, while you're being spanked, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, once you have been corrected by that chastisement, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. I've noticed this about people. If they never got over being a child, they're still mad at their parents for discipline. If they learned it, if they got the lesson, they're thankful for their parents for the discipline. They say, I'm so happy that I didn't turn out like that guy over there. He got by with everything. I didn't get by with anything, and I'm a better person. I'm just better adjusted. What is the right response then to chastisement? What is it that we are to learn here? Well, the right response is to actually increase our relationship with God, to trust in God's changeless character. This is not him turning into someone who hates us. This is him dealing with us about our sin because he loves us. So we trust in God's changeless character, and you deal with this properly when you have a repentant return to him. The response for chastisement is to say, that really hurt, but thank you for bringing this to my mind as a God who loves me. I repent of this. I see how wrong it was, and I turn back to you. Turn with me over to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, named because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was the prophet speaking against his own people and his own land, and God was giving him the words that said, you have sinned and you are going to pay for it. And as he spoke, he wept. But in this passage in Lamentations chapter 3, right after Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, we find that he deals in some detail with this, and then there's one verse that I'm going to emphasize to you that pictures this as chastisement, because we see the heart of God in this work. As the whip is being brought down, every child thinks, that parent hates me. But that's not the purpose of chastisement. All right, Lamentations chapter 3. Start with verse 21 with me. Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind. The King James margin says, make to return to my heart. Jeremiah is saying, this I bring back, I cause to return to my heart here. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He's saying, think of what our punishment would be if God was done with us because of our sin. But he isn't. We're not consumed. So it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. He's speaking to people who are being chastised. And the encouragement here is, in the midst of the chastisement, seek him. Turn to him. 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him and is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And notice verse 33. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. The King James margin here says, doth not afflict willingly. The Hebrew is literally from his heart. He doth not afflict from his heart. His heart isn't in hurting you. That's not what it's all about. Verse 34, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. That's not what he's all about. To turn aside the right of a man before he faced the Most High. To subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. The Lord doesn't see this, the margin says. Who is he that saith, and it come to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Who can overcome the Lord, you see? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good, the suffering and the blessing. Verse 40 then says, let us search and try, put to the test, our ways. Let us evaluate our ways and turn again to the Lord. So chastisement. Are you suffering? This is what you need to ask. Is your suffering the result of disobedience to God? If so, learn that lesson. If you fail the test, God will issue the test again. You may count on it. So learn this lesson. In the failure, learn the lesson. You ever had that situation where you got home and you said, you know, talking to that guy, you know what I should have said? This is where you learn the lesson, because if that subject comes up again, you're prepared for it. So that's what I should have said. Learn the lesson that God is teaching you by this chastisement. And when it comes up again, you'll be less likely to fall into that sin because you remember the chastisement. Let us then deal with the fourth kind of suffering. And this is the undeserved suffering that is sent by God. We will call it affliction. Affliction. This is the kind of suffering that is not only undeserved, it's not even understood. It's what the people called irrational and incoherent suffering. I mentioned in our opening prayer, Buddha, who was raised in a wealthy family, and his parents tried to keep him from seeing anything that was distasteful. He grew up, and one day he began to see terrible things, you know, aged, sick people, beggars, people in pain, and so on. And it was such a traumatic experience to him psychically that he began to think, what is the way out of pain? And he developed his eightfold path to get out of pain. And one of the things he said is stop desiring anything, because when you desire something, then you don't get it, it's pain. See? The response to suffering. What about undeserved suffering? The irrational, incoherent suffering. We need to understand that this is permitted by God. He may not originate it, but because he is sovereign, he alone claims responsibility. So it is called sent by God. Now, this type of suffering may come in the form of some natural circumstances, or may come even through the actions of even sinful people. It may affect us directly or indirectly. We are sort of collateral damage by the thing that's happened. But interpreting and responding to this kind of suffering is the very issue of the book of Job. This is what we're going to try to understand in this book, this particular kind of suffering. All right, those are the kinds of suffering. And if we think about it, and you know, the first response in suffering is, I hurt, I'm in pain, I'm having a problem. Then ask, what is it? What kind is it? The second thing I'd like to share with you is recognizing suffering as a test of faith. Now, for the unsaved, this is of no comfort, because their faith in being tested is a failure. But for the Christian, recognize suffering as a test of faith. Two things I want you to see here. First of all, suffering reveals strength or weakness. One of the purposes of suffering. You and I, we apply pressure to evaluate the resilience, the reliability of all kinds of things, from industrial machinery to home repairs. Did I get it fixed right? I put a little pressure on there, see if it's still sticking there. The word translated tribulation in the New Testament, if you want to write down a number, is Strong's 2347. It's a funny sounding word for us, thlipsis. Thlipsis. The definition is technically a pressing together pressure. So it's only by analogy that it refers to oppression and distress. So when we talk about tribulation, we're talking about pressure. God applies pressure to us to test our resilience, to test our reliability in our faith. Now, on the surface, this may seem cruel. Certainly, our pride comes riding to the rescue here and asks, well, why do I have to prove my faith? Why do I have to prove it? God knows my heart. Why can't people just take my word for it? But below the surface, you need to realize, and I need to realize, that we are a sinner just like everybody else. You don't know yourself any better than Peter did. Remember him? Mark 14:29. But Peter said unto him, unto Jesus, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Same chapter, verses later, 71-72. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter recalled to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow quite twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. He thought he was one thing. The pressure proved him to be another. None of us is inherently honest and trustworthy. We are given to deception, and that includes very often self-deception. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. That thing at the center of your being that makes you feel who you are is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. The question is asked, who can know it? The next verse says, God knows it. He tests the heart. He puts the pressure on there. He tests these things. In 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are all capable of overestimating ourselves, underestimating our sin, underestimating our weakness. And so it is in the actual pressure of the suffering that our faith is put to the test. God truly knows our heart. The test of faith, think about it, the test of faith actually proves nothing to God. Because he already knows. He knows your heart. Acts 1:24. They prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. Acts 15:8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. God knows the hearts of men. He doesn't need this test to find out something he didn't know. We say, well, what is it for? It's for us. This testing of our faith demonstrates a great deal to us. As with Peter, it may reveal that we do not possess the faith or commitment that we thought we had. See, it might expose the anemia, the distractibility of our faith. Luke 8, the parable of the sower and the four types of earth, he says, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. He explains that by saying, that which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. You see, there's the testing. Are we distracted by the non-consequential things of life? But the very process of this testing strengthens us. And finally, hopefully, gives us that comfort of assurance. But not just to us, it demonstrates a great deal to those around us. Hopefully, revealing the reality of the Christian faith. The Christian who suffers in a godly way says to people, they've got something I don't have. They have something beyond the ability of man. It speaks to them of the supernatural. All right, that suffering reveals strength or weakness. But secondly, let me say concerning suffering as a test of faith, that suffering affliction, as opposed to these other kinds, uniquely tests our faith. Punishment reminds us of our wrongdoing and should turn us to correcting our life. Persecution drives us to God in prayer, asking for help. Chastisement shows us the connection between our actions and our circumstances as cause and effect. And so we learn that lesson. We are improved through the chastisement. But affliction. Affliction is the undeserved suffering. It is that particular trial of our faith that James talks about. Turn over to James chapter 1, if you would. You remember the passage, however. In James 1:3, he says this, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. This is the word meaning endurance. Holding on under that situation. How do you gain endurance if not by applying yourself to stress? You know, the guy working out with the weights, what's he doing? You know, he doesn't need to do that. He does it to put extra stress on his muscles, because as he wears them down, the body is faithful to build them up, because we need to be stronger to do this. And so hypertrophy, the growth of the muscles, builds up. And this is what happens with your faith when it is tested under that pressure. If you turn over to James 5:11, that same word patience, meaning endurance, is used again. Notice rather interestingly for our study, James 5:11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience, the endurance of Job, and have seen the end or the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, full of pity, and of tender mercy. Here is the lesson that Job will teach us concerning the undeserved suffering of affliction. In this suffering, we see no connection between our behavior and our circumstances. Why? Because there is no connection. This suffering uniquely tests the genuineness of our faith. Who are you believing in, you see? It tests the sincerity of our faith. It tests that faith's motives, its depth, its steadfastness, and its object. What are you trying to get out of your faith, you see? If it's stuff and you lose your stuff, then you've lost your faith. Let me close with this thought. The third main point here, seeing suffering as a catalyst. In chemistry, a catalyst is a substance that increases the rate of a chemical reaction without itself undergoing any change. In everyday life, a catalyst is someone or something that makes a change happen or that brings about an event. The story of Job begins, if you can imagine, with God and man in a crucible. For us to observe their relationship and their interaction, we need a catalyst. So what is poured in there? Suffering. Suffering is poured in to see that reaction, response. It speeds it up. We get to see it, what's going on in that interaction. Now, the debate between Job and his counselors does not alleviate suffering. That suffering remains until God removes it. In fact, he does not remove it until all the issues in this relationship have been resolved. Mark this down. God is more concerned with you learning the lesson of that suffering, learning the lesson that the suffering brings, than he is in removing the suffering. Your concern, and often our prayer, is remove the suffering, remove the suffering. God's concern is learn the lesson, learn the lesson. Philip Yancey wrote this. I am coming to the conclusion that Job is not really about the problem of pain. Suffering contributes the ingredients of the story, not its central theme. Just as a cake is not about eggs, flour, milk, and shortening, but uses these ingredients in the process of creating a cake, Job is not about suffering. It merely uses such ingredients in its larger story, which concerns even more important questions, cosmic questions. Seen as a whole, Job is primarily about faith in its starkest form. The point of the book is not suffering. Where is God when it hurts? The prologue deals with that issue. The point is faith. Where is Job when it hurts? How is he responding? To understand the book of Job, Philip Yancey concludes, I must begin there. It is suffering that brings Job closer to God than he ever was before. It is the suffering that challenges his faith, his very relationship to God. In his suffering, in that crucible, the heat brings to the top some of the wrong attitudes that were in there, lodged there, but it brings them up to the top for all to see. Then, as he sees the truth about God, he becomes ashamed of these wrong attitudes, he becomes ashamed of his wrong words, and he allows God to skim them off the top of his life, with the result that he is purer and cleaner than ever before. Do you suppose that in the time afterwards, as Job looks back on it, he would say, it was a terrible, terrible experience, but I'm so happy I went through it? You and I need to approach suffering on that level. We need to become like the Apostle Paul. Paul went through this. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Perhaps you want to turn there just to read several verses, three verses with me here, four verses. And let this bring our study to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. He says, God was giving me so many revelations, I could have become absurdly proud. Got any revelations from God recently? I have. You know, I mean, just, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Stop the pain, stop the pain, stop the pain. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I need you to be weaker that I may appear stronger to others. The result of this is Paul's attitude in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that's weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And look at verse 10. Therefore I, what? Take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Weak in self, strong in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so often all about self. That pleasantness goes by without a thank you to you. But even the slightest pain becomes an affront to us, and we feel that you're not doing your job. I ask, Lord, that you might open our eyes to understand suffering. Suffering does not happen to us because you can't stop it or that you don't care to stop it. It's because you allow it to serve a purpose for us and for you. That suffering has its purposes in our life. And if we are willing to bow to your authority, if we are willing to admit your changeless character, that you are love, then we will recognize that even in suffering, there is a good to be gained. Father, this takes then us bowing not to self, but to thee, of putting self entirely secondary to our goal for thee. For us to come to grips with the idea that if we need to suffer to bring glory to you, as Christ did on the cross, then as the Apostle Paul, we will embrace the idea. We will take pleasure in that suffering which brings forth your glory. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Before God, would you say, I admit I don't like suffering, but I don't want to be blaming God, cursing God, denying God because I suffer. Rather, I want to see what is the purpose of that suffering. I want to use that suffering. I want to magnify God through the suffering. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand and say, yes, that's me. Praise the Lord. Amen, 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 amen. Several. Amen. Let us learn this lesson of our sovereign God. Let us bow to Him. Let us gain what He has for us. Father, then we turn to Thee. We ask that You might help us to recognize that You are in control of this entire universe. And if part of Your will demands that we suffer for a short time, for a long time, for the rest of our life, then we will recognize that this is up to You, and our goal is to trust Thee, to understand Your power and Your compassion are intact. And we'll trust You. We know who You are. We know you gave Your Son to die for us. We know that You will not deny us anything that is needful. But Father, we will not deny You anything that is necessary for Your glory and our benefit. And so we bow humbly before You. And we ask that You help us not to be so focused on our pain as we are upon Your glory. And we thank You for this message that we gain from the book of Job, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.